Open your Bibles to Genesis 10, and I'm going to tell you two more good things, actually. We were just grateful that our son Josh made kind of a lightning trip down on Friday and then went back. He lives an hour north of Chicago. He went back today. They were predicting more snow in his area for the evening, and we all wanted him to get back before the snow hit, and so we're grateful that he came down. We're grateful we got to spend time together. We are grateful he's back home, and before the snow and before the dark, and he texted us back, "I'm home." He said, "Thanks for such a fun day," and yesterday was his 42nd birthday. Oh, and I did enjoy seeing. It's always amusing to watch Josh and his sister Amy together. They're their own entertainment. And he looked at her and says, "You know, dear, that means you're going to be 40 your next birthday." She said, "Yes, thank you for bringing it up. Let's change the subject." And anyway, he said, "It was such a fun day yesterday." And I texted him back. I said, "Yes, on the whole, I think we had more fun yesterday than we did on this same day in 1979. And everybody said amen. Genesis 10, back when I was in college, which was long after Genesis 10, by the way, one of my three roommates, because we were a small college and wasn't very well-to-do, we had three and four to a room, but he was laying on his bunk reading his Bible, and suddenly he shocked the rest of us by declaring out loud, he said, "Boy, parts of the Old Testament are a real drag." And another one of my roommates was highly offended by this and rebuked him. And I loved this guy, but there's always Christians who seem like their self-appointed task is, you know, to correct everybody else when they think they're getting out of line. And so he looked at our other roommate. He said, "Don't you say that about my Lord's word." But I thought to myself, I know exactly what Al meant. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know what he was talking about too. Some parts of the Bible are wonderful and easy to read, especially the narrative portions. But let's just be honest, some parts are kind of tedious. And at the top of that list are the lists of names that are inserted into the text every so often. You've got genealogies, you've got lists of military men in First Chronicles. And then here in Genesis 10, you have what's been called the Table of Nations. And after the riveting account of the flood and the life of Noah, you get to chapter 10, and all of a sudden it seems like somebody's put on the brakes, and it's just kind of boring and dull by comparison. Often Christians will skip or gloss over chapters like this. My mother used to tell me, "Dave, I got to be honest with you, I just sort of skim these kind of chapters." And truthfully, you're not going to find nearly as much ready truth in a genealogy as you would, for instance, in one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. But these chapters are still very important, and they're included for a reason. Often in the chapters that we think of as boring and tedious, they contain details and information that tie the Bible's story directly into the history of the world. In other words, in these portions of the scripture, there's evidence that tie the biblical account into reality rather than into the realm of mythology. And this is what we have in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. I told you this morning, Jesus sent the 70 out, and he chose 70, and the Jewish mind would have understood this sort of corresponds to the list of 70 nations in Genesis 10. So I thought we would take a look. You didn't look like you had enough sleep this morning, so I'm going to talk to you about the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, and you can catch up on your sleep tonight, all right? But like so many other portions of Scripture, Genesis 10 has come under attack by skeptics and critics of the Bible. Listen to these words from a Hebrew scholar by the name of S.E. Driver. Quote, "The Table of Nations contains no scientific classification of the races of mankind and no historically true account of the origin of the races." Now, we encounter comments like this from time to time, and I want you to know when you hear or read a comment like that, it represents some of the finest thinking of the 19th century. There was an awful lot of attacks on the Bible in the 19th century with the rise of what was called liberalism that have since been answered and put to rest, but especially with the advent of the internet, information is forever, whether it's true or not. Today, even the Bible's most hostile critics have had to grudgingly acknowledge that the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 has proven to be extraordinarily accurate. Now, here is another quote from William F. Albright. He was an archaeologist, a brilliant archaeologist in the 20th century. His work has helped to substantiate the substantial accuracy of the Bible and to discredit many of the erroneous criticisms of it from the 19th century. This is what he had to say about Genesis 10. The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. Now, this just makes me laugh. There was an 18th century skeptic of the Bible, of Christianity, named Voltaire. Perhaps you've heard of him. And believe it or not, he was fascinated with Genesis 10. He was no friend of the Bible, no friend of Christianity. He wrote once to the king of Germany, Frederick the Great, and in his letter he said that Christianity, quote, is assuredly the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and the most bloody religion which has ever infected the world. Not exactly a friend to the Bible, right? And yet, he was an avid student of Genesis 10, and he believed it to be, in his words, a genealogical tree of the events of the world from the very Bible that he ridiculed. It just has to be so embarrassing for atheists when things like that come out. We had Bill Murray, not from Saturday Night Live, but the adult son of Madeline Murray O'Hare. That's the name that maybe most of us will recognize. I remember back when I was in grade school, we have lunch and somebody would have a prayer and we'd eat our sack lunch. And she saw that as an incredible thing that needed to be stopped. And so there was this suit and prayer was kicked out of the schools. And of course, the old saw is prayer is the only way a lot of us made it through, and it was a bad thing. But Bill Murray told us that his mother, Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, loved Christmas trees and loved to sing Christmas carols. Now, go figure. And they talk about us being hypocritical. The Table of Nations contains an awful lot of evidence about the accuracy of the Bible. That being said, it's entirely possible to look at it in a very plodding and monotonous way. And I know because I've read commentaries about this, and they could put you to sleep. I don't want to do that if I can avoid it tonight. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to comment on every name and every verse. But what I do want to do is point out, as my friend Alvis Moore used to say, the high spots, some of the names that you're likely to recognize in the nations and peoples that came from them. But most of all, I want you to understand why this chapter of the Bible is here, why it was important to ancient Israel, why it's important to us. In a general sense, this chapter explains the origin of the nations, and it shows the fulfillment of God's command to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, or fill the earth again after the flood. It's not intended to be exhaustive or complete in the sense of not leaving any nation out. You can see that even from just reading this. The largest group of nations is given the least amount of time. In the first five verses, the nations who became the enemies of Israel are given the most attention in verses 6 through 20. Shem, one of the sons of Noah, his descendants are listed last, even though he's older than the other two, and so he was kind of taken out of order. And it's all because the specific purpose of this chapter was to help the Israelites understand where they came from, where their enemies originated, and how the world that they face came to be. But there's a greater purpose here. From the descendants of the three sons of Noah, we can see three great divisions of mankind. In those divisions, we can also see three spiritual states of every person on earth. And if we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, we can find ourselves to be very like either the sons of Japheth or the sons of Ham or the sons of Shem. So the sons of Japheth, they forgot God. They forgot God. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5, and then we'll just hop, skip, and jump after this. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. And by the way, every time you see this phrase, it's 11 times, I think, in the book of Genesis, it denotes a new section. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras, or Tyrus, no relation. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Zolgarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. You still awake? Verse 5, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Now, it's obvious even from this first few verses that a lot's left out. Japheth actually had 7 sons, but only 2 of them, Gomer and Javan, are listed. All told, there are 70 nations or people groups in chapter 10. Both 7 and 10 were numbers that signified completion or wholeness to ancient Israel. So these 70 nations were sort of symbolic of the whole of the earth, even though they're included mainly based on Israel's familiarity with them. Now, God told Noah that Japheth would be enlarged, back in chapter 9, verse 27. And Japheth sounds like the Hebrew word for enlarge. His descendants, they went in all directions, south, west, north, and east, from the mountains of Ararat, where the ark came to rest. And so these are what modern scholars would call the Indo-European peoples. And they're called this because they ranged all the way from India to the regions of Europe, and they covered a greater area than even the sons of both Ham and Shem combined. Now, nobody suspected for the longest time, for centuries, that the cultures of Europe and India were in any way related or had anything in common. It wasn't until the 19th century that linguists discovered that all Indo-European languages from Europe and India, had a common ancestor or a common root. These languages are called the most important linguistic family of the globe by Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. They had a common root. This is why linguists today will still travel to India to study the oldest language in the world, Sanskrit, because it's the closest language to this root language that we have. So the Bible declared 3,500 years ago what it took scholars centuries to rediscover. Furthermore, the name Japheth came down to us from both regions of the world. The Greeks traced themselves back to an individual they called Japetos, not the Pinocchio's father, Japetos. Aristophanes, in a writing called The Clouds, talks about Japetos, not Geppetto. The eastern peoples of Europe, or rather India, trace themselves back to someone they call Yapeti. And they believe that Noah gave Yapeti the land to the north of the Himalayan mountains. Japheth's first son is Gomer. I can't help but notice that Gomer is one of those names in the Bible that could be either a man or a woman. There's nothing to be learned there. I just find it interesting. But Gomer is identified by many scholars with Germany. According to the ancient historians Herodotus, Strabo, and Plutarch, Gomer's family settled to the north of the Black Sea, and they gave their name to the ancient land of Cimmeria. We know it today as the area of the Crimea. Gomer's children also traveled far up into Europe, and they became the ancient ancestors of the Celtic peoples. Gomer had 3 sons. Ashkenaz settled to the north of Palestine in what we call the Fertile Crescent. Homer mentions a people who lived in that region he called the Ascani, and that name is preserved even to this day. There's a Lake Ascanius that's still there. Some of the children of Ashkenaz later moved into Germany, and to this day, Jews from Germany are called Ashkenazi Jews. Interestingly enough, there used to be, I can't think of the name of the Indianapolis hospital. They tore it down, and there was, what was it? Wishard. And they tore it down because it just needed to be torn down. And there was a wealthy couple. It's now called Ashkenazi Hospital. Why? Because that was their last name. And some people, my father included, all they could hear was Nazi. I think this can't be a good thing. But that's not had nothing to do with Nazi Germany, but it had everything to do with the Ashkenazi Jews. And probably this couple, I don't know anything about them, but my guess is that they're at least culturally Jewish. So Togarma is mentioned here, the ancestor of the Armenians. I always remember the guy that played Mannix. Can't think of his name, but he was an Armenian. I didn't know what that meant. We derive the names of Turkey and Turkestan from the word Togarma. Armenians came to be called the House of Targum. You'll be happy to know we don't know very much at all about the descendants of Rephath, so we'll just skip over them. Japheth's sons, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, we need to take them all together. Josephus tells us that the people of Gog were the Scythians. These were the ancestors of modern Russians. Even today, just off of Red Square in Moscow, there is a large red brick museum that contains artifacts from the barbaric Scythians, and they display them proudly as the ancestors of the modern Russian people. And many scholars have traced the names Meshech and Tubal to the cities of Moscow on the Moskva River and Tobolsk on the Tobol River. Madai is identified with the father of the Medes, later merged with the Persians. Javan's sons are listed, and in ancient times the Greeks were called the Yavan, from which we get the word Ionian, also identified with Greeks. Elisha gives us the Elysians, known to Homer. Another word for Greeks was Hellas, the Hellenists. It also derives from Elisha. Tarshish is generally identified with the Tartessos in Spain. Kittim is Cyprus. Dodanim or Rodanim is the island of Rhodes. The coastland peoples in verse 5 are those who settled around the Mediterranean Sea. The last of Japheth's son, Tiras or Tyrus, according to Josephus, he was the ancestor of the Thracians, maybe the Etruscans. Now, are your eyes glazed over yet? You can quickly see how all this can become very tedious. We're going to be very much more selective from this point on, but I don't want you to miss the great lesson staring us in the face here. Japheth's descendants did indeed spread out over much of the world, just as Noah had prophesied. But in the process, they forgot God, or at least they forgot the one true God. From the Indian peoples, we have an ancient mythology that contains hundreds, if not thousands, of gods and goddesses. Often these are in the form of animals. Romans chapter 1 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. From the Greeks, we have an extensive pantheon of gods and goddesses, Jupiter, Artemis, and Hermes, and so on. Up into Europe, the Scandinavian countries worship the gods of Norse mythology, Odin and Thor and Baldur and so on. I used to tease Bill Ledgerwood when he lived in Odin. I said, should a Baptist preacher really live in a place named after a pagan god? It's spelled differently. But the sons of Japheth, they enlarged and they moved out over the earth, but they forgot the one true God. And they created and worshiped other gods they made in their own image and from their own imaginations. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The book of Psalms speaks about the prideful and the wicked who say that God is not in all their thoughts, or in all his thoughts are there is no God. So people forget God. They tend to remake God into an image they're more comfortable with, a God who approves of what they want to do. The sons of Japheth forgot God. The sons of Ham defied God. This is verses 6 through 20. I'm not going to read hardly any of these, but we're going to just point out some of the points of interest here. The sons of Ham were Cush, His people settled in southwestern Arabia, and then they crossed over into northwestern Africa. They were also Egypt, or Mizraim. Some translations say Mizraim means literally two Egypts, and Egypt has always been divided into Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. Then there's Put. We don't really know where to put Put. He was either, don't quote me about Put. He was either the area of Libya or the area of Somalia. Then there's Canaan. They settled on the coastal plain of the Holy Land. Canaan came to mean the land of purple because they were famous for their purple dye, which they got from certain species of shellfish. Further down, many of the other people groups mentioned, including the ancestors of the Philistines in verse 14, the founders of the port city of Sidon in verse 15. Heth was the founder of the Hittites in verse 15 as well. And the reason this is important, the Hittites in the 19th century were held up by critics of the Bible saying this is proof that the Bible is mythology. They keep talking about this Hittite civilization, which is we've never found any proof that it exists at all. You Christians are crazy to believe the Bible. Guess what happened in the 20th century? The Hittite civilization is now one of the most well-documented of ancient cultures in terms of archaeology. In fact, you can go up to the Oriental Museum at the University of Chicago. They have an extensive area of Hittite artifacts. And of course, all of the critics of the Bible rushed to the newspapers and said, "We want to publicly apologize to our Christian friends." No, that didn't happen, did it? I forgot. So then there's the Jebusites, the ancient inhabitants of Jerusalem and the area around it. And then Gaza is mentioned, along with Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 19. But look at verses 8 through 12. The Bible says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. The Hebrew word is Geborim. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Three times he's called mighty. The name Nimrod means strong or defiant or even rebel. So what did this mean? As the earliest recorded hero warrior, Nimrod rose to prominence because the Bible says of his prowess as a hunter. And this had a special meaning. If you think back on it, the animals leaving the ark would have multiplied at a faster rate than the human population. It would have taken time for the animals and the humans to spread out, get away from the mountains of Ararat, and so the animal population would have posed a significant danger to people in those early generations after the flood. Nimrod apparently distinguished himself as a hunter and a slayer of animals, but there's more in view here. Nimrod seems to have set himself to defy the curse placed on his uncle Canaan by his great-grandfather Noah. Noah prophesied three times that Canaan would be a servant of servants to his brothers. In defiance of that, Nimrod seems to have set out to become a great ruler and the founder of a great kingdom in verse 10. This is the first time the word kingdom is used in the Bible. And it doesn't have a good meaning here. Nimrod's reputation as a hunter included hunting men in the sense of conquering them and making them serve him. Some translators translate verses 8 and 9 this way. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty despot or a mighty tyrant in the land. He was an arrogant tyrant, defiant before the face of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. This is the beginning of what became known as Babylon. Shinar is the biblical name for Samaria, one of the most ancient empires in the world. So began the nations who became the enemies of the Jewish people, Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and the Philistines. And the first kingdom of men was built on one deep-seated passion, defiance of God. Does it seem strange to you that in this oldest table of nations that we have in the world, and the only one to consistently display any historical accuracy, that much of the focus is upon the nations of the Middle East, which are still affecting the course of our history today? Babylon and Persia, Assyria, Egypt and Canaan, or, as we might call them, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Egypt, and especially Israel. From these nations, from this area of the world, mankind spread out over the earth after the flood. In this area, the first kingdom of men was established, and it was built on violence, human pride, and a defiance of God. With an awful lot of people, it isn't that they're careless about God or forgetful of Him. They're angry at God and defiant of Him. I wonder if you know anybody like that. Somebody who's angry at God because of a perceived injustice, some unexplained hurt that they blame on Him. They're willful and defiant of God, like Nimrod. And the Bible says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If we don't humble ourselves before Him, God has a way of doing it for us. He humbles the defiant. He humbled Nimrod in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. He humbled Pharaoh later on in the book of Exodus. In the book of Daniel, He humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. Our defiance of God hurts no one but ourselves and those we love. So the sons of Japheth forgot God. The sons of Ham defied God. The sons of Shem believed God. This is in verses 21 through 32. Now, not all of them believed God, but some of them did. And God has always chosen to work through a remnant. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. God always has someone in a covenant relationship with Him who has not bowed the knee to Baal, who believes in His word and waits for what God has promised. The sons of Japheth are listed to the second generation. Sons of Ham are listed to the third generation, but the sons of Shem are recorded 5 generations. Now, scholars think that in a human sense, this is because the record was probably written by Shem originally, and as people spread over the earth, he lost contact with his other two brothers and their descendants, especially after what happens in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Not much space really is given to the sons of Shem, but there is enough space given for us to see that the stream of faith is still flowing and God's remnant is still there. Twice, verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. And then in verse 24, the very last Shelah fathered Eber. This man Eber is mentioned. He's important because it's from his name that we get the word Hebrews. And if you trace Shem's descendants down through the genealogy in Genesis 11, you'll find that Eber is the great-grandfather of a man named Abram. So the line of promise goes like this. Adam and Eve sinned, and God promised that one day the seed, the offspring of woman, would come and crush the serpent's head. They thought it was Cain, but Cain rose up and murdered his brother Abel. Eve then gave birth to Seth, and the Bible says at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, meaning publicly and together. From the line of Seth came Noah, a righteous man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From Noah came Shem and Ham and Japheth. From Shem came Eber. From Eber came Abram. From Abram or Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. From one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah, came King David. And from the line of King David, long down the centuries, there came a man named Joseph and a scared teenage girl named Mary who found herself pregnant while she was betrothed to Joseph, and she knew that she was still a virgin. And Mary, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, she bore the one who was the fulfillment of the promise, the seed of woman, who would crush the serpent's head while having his own heel crushed. They were told to call him Jesus, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's a very curious thing about crucifixion. The way the victim was placed on the cross, his legs were bent and one cruel spike was driven through both feet. And driving the nail through the bones of the feet would have the effect of crushing the heel of the foot in back against the wood of the cross. When Jesus was crucified, along with all of the other torments that he endured, his heel was literally crushed, just as the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 said it would be. But when Jesus was crucified, he dealt the death blow to the tempter who was called the serpent but was not a snake, who was a son of God, an angelic being expressing his rebellion against God by trying to corrupt the first man and woman made in the image of God. Some are tempted to forget God. Some of us worship another God so we can be more comfortable with the God we worship. Some are tempted to open defiance of God like Nimrod, rebelling against God and the curse placed on us by our own sin. But the way to escape the curse is not by defying God, but by humbling ourselves before him. The only way for the curse to be lifted from us is for God to take it on himself in our place, and this is exactly what God did in Jesus Christ when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures. So those nations, those three great divisions of humankind, they speak to us of those who have forgotten God, who have turned from the one true God, or who worship a false image of him, maybe one they've made for themselves. They speak to us about those who are defying God. And that is a hopeless, bitter thing to do. It will waste your life. It could cost you your eternity. And then those who believe on God, to humble ourselves before him, to ask his forgiveness of our sins, to receive his son, to walk with him by faith, even in the midst. Do you see this? This sets up the rest of the Bible. God's people are surrounded by enemies. If it seems like we're outnumbered, yeah, he told us that. Don't give up the ship and don't get discouraged. He's still the promised one who crushed the deceiver's head at the cross. He can still destroy the works of the enemy, especially in our own hearts and in our own lives. A forgetter or a defier or a believer. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that your word is true. Your word is difficult. Your word is like a master's level course sometimes in the truth about our own race. Help us to understand. We know that your scripture is your baby talk to us, but oh Lord, you are God. We are your people, sheep of your pasture, if we are yours through faith in Jesus. So, Father, help us, we pray. Forgive us when we forget you, when we defy you. Give us a heart of repentance to seek your forgiveness for that. And help us, Father, as those who believe in you, who will go among those who forget you and defy you, not to be at odds with them, except in the sense that if they're at odds with you and at odds with what we believe in, then they have to be at odds with us too. But give us wisdom. We go out as lambs among wolves. But we thank you that you have always had your remnant. You've always accomplished your purposes. You've put us in this time on purpose. Help us, we pray, to look to you, Lord Jesus. Be our comfort, our refuge. Be our strength. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.